Worship team for leading us in worship this morning. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. This past week, Tom Rainer, the president and CEO of Lifeway Christian Resources, he published a blog entitled Seven Traits of Churches with Increasing Per-Member Giving. And in starting off the blog, this is what Tom Rainer writes. He says, churches with increased giving per member have seven dominant characteristics. These seven traits are becoming even more important as millennials enter in our churches in greater numbers. And surprisingly, on this list of seven characteristics of churches with increased giving per member, one of those characteristics Tom Rainer labels a willingness of leadership to talk about money. And under that category, this is what Tom Rainer says. In the 1980s and 1990s, some pundits did surveys of unchurched persons that indicated they did not go to church because, quote, all they talk about is money. As a consequence, many church leaders stopped talking about money altogether. While it is possible, Rainer says, to communicate financial stewardship in an overbearing manner, he concludes this, it is inexcusable for leaders to be silent about financial stewardship by Christians. When I survey what the Old Testament, what the New Testament, and what Jesus himself has to say about the subject of money, about financial stewardship of God's people to God for the purposes of God, I cannot come to any other conclusion that I would have to be an unfaithful pastor and an unfaithful preacher to not deal with the subject of financial stewardship. While some pastors are afraid to broach this subject for many different reasons, I'm simply not in that camp. As a pastor, I want to be faithful to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God to God's people. And I want God's people to understand how important financial stewardship is in their life for the purposes that God wants to accomplish in them, and also for the purposes that He wants to accomplish through the church in getting His gospel out around the world. So I therefore agree with Tom Rainer that it is therefore inexcusable for Christian leaders not to deal with the subject of financial stewardship in their churches. It's my desire at the beginning of the year that we will start off this year on the right foot with financial stewardship. So what I'm doing, as I introduced last Sunday, I'm pausing our Follow Me series where we're studying Jesus' definition of a disciple and breaking down all the implications of that. And what we're doing this month of January is we're focusing on a financial series. We're focusing on Christian giving and what God's Word has to say to us about being stewards. Because we understand as Christians that when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, He becomes Lord of all, not Lord of some or parts of our lives. And that all encompasses our finances as well. And this year, in 2016, I want us as a church to wholly embrace what Jesus' lordship means for financial stewardship. The Apostle Paul understood the obligation of Christians to use their money in a way that would support the Lord's work. As I introduced last week, Paul addresses this subject, the subject of money and financial stewardship, in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. He introduces it first in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and deals with it in the first four verses. And then when he writes the follow-up letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, Paul dedicates two whole chapters to financial stewardship, chapters 8 and chapters 9 in that book. The amount of attention that Paul gives to this subject matter tells us that it was extremely important in Paul's understanding and what it meant for the Christian life and living out the gospel. In this text, I told you that the context in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is raising up a contribution for the poor and needy saints at the church in Jerusalem. So Paul is trying to garner the support from the Corinthians and also other churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians to be a part of this contribution. And I pointed out last week that while this offering, that this contribution of finances to the church at Jerusalem serves a practical need, it actually will minister to the physical needs of poverty of those believers in Jerusalem. It ultimately has a theological foundation. It has a theological basis. What we see when we look at 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we look at them in context, we see this overriding, this undergirding principle at play. The grace of God in Christ towards Christians should produce the grace of giving in Christians towards God. The grace of God in Christ towards us should produce the grace of giving in Christians, in us, toward God. We can simplify it by saying this: the grace of God should produce the grace of giving in the life of the believer. When we consider how gracious God has been to us in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us in the gospel, the result of that is this overflowing of generosity from our hearts to support what God wants to do with the gospel in the church locally and around the world globally. And so I summarized Paul's central idea in this way, that giving, it's ultimately a matter of worship, and it's really not a matter of wealth. It's ultimately a spiritual issue. And it's not really a financial issue as we often start to think. Giving, it's really not about money. It's not a matter of money. It's ultimately a matter of the heart. You see, in Paul's thinking, our personal faith because of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and what God wants to accomplish in this world, our personal faith should intersect with our personal finances. And our motivation for giving should be the mission of the gospel. You see, it is the mission that drives our money as believers. It is the mission that drives our money at Lakeland Baptist Church. It is not money that drives anything. And so Paul is telling us here that the grace of God in the life of the believer, it should produce the grace of giving. Now, while Paul is focusing on a special contribution, almost all commentators agree that when you study 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we see emerging from these passages these timeless principles that should guide us in the offerings that we give today in the financial support of the gospel in our own present time. And we started looking at several of those principles last Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's read the text together again as we get started this morning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." In other words, what Paul taught those churches in Galatia, he's saying, I want you to do the very same thing. "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Dear Lord, will you please take your word, open it up for our eyes to see it. May we be receptive to what you have to say about finances. And may we come under your lordship in every aspect in this area of our lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last Sunday, as we looked at this text, we started breaking down the initial verses, and we saw three principles emerging from this text. Paul told the Corinthians, first of all, he said, on the first day of every week. This phrase right here tells us that our giving is to be regular. We should give regularly. Paul anticipated a congregation that when there were gospel needs, when there were contributions that had to be made, it was going to be a consistent and continuous part of their worship practice when they came together. And so we deduced from that, that when we come together as a church, giving is to be a part of our worship before God. Not only is it to be a part of our worship service, but it's supposed to be a part of our lives. Paul was envisioning believers who were faithful to come together and to be consistently contributing to the work of the Lord. So when we give, we should give regularly. Paul goes on to say, on the first day of every week, each one of you. Now, I pointed out that this phrase is very clear in what it means. In the church at Corinth, you would have had young and you would have had old. You would have had male, you would have had females. You would have had some who were educated, some who were less educated. You would have had some who were rich, and you would have had some who were poor. Paul's phrase right here tells us he was not thinking in terms of classes of people. When it came to contributions for the work of the Lord, Paul says, each one of you, when you come together, you are to contribute to this offering. You see, in Paul's understanding, giving is a responsibility of all believers. It's not just the rich and those who have more, but it is a responsibility for all of God's people. So this brings out the second principle. We should give regularly, but secondly, we should give individually. It should be a universal thing that characterizes the church as a whole. Not some people giving, not the majority of the people giving, but all of God's people giving. So we should give regularly. We should give individually. And then third of all, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and to save. This last phrase, to put aside and save, it tells us that our giving should be systematic. We should give systematically. Putting aside and saving tells us that when it comes to the aspect of worshiping God through our finances, what we give back in return to Him, it's not something that's an afterthought. It's not something we do if we get a chance to do it. It's not a last-minute rush. But Paul is saying, think ahead. Bathe this in prayer. Plan it. Build it into your budget on what you are making. And so when your money comes in, you put aside and you save for the contributions of the Lord's work. So we see here three principles that we fleshed out in more detail last Sunday. We are to give regularly. We are to give individually. And we are to give systematically. Well, that brings us to the next phrase in verse 2, which highlights a fourth principle, which we're going to camp out for the majority of this morning on in this sermon. Paul says, when I arrive, or on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections will be made when I come. Now, up to this point, Paul's told us we should give regularly, individually, and systematically. And then, in this next phrase, Paul answers this question on how much should I give? Most of the time when it comes to the discussion on the discipline of Christian giving, this is immediately one of the first questions that believers want to ask. Is how much should I give? Now let me note something about that question. Sometimes that question is asked from the integrity of a person's heart. Deep down, they really want to please God with their finances. They want to serve him, and they want to do what he expects, and they want to please him in this area. So they're asking the question, how much should I give? Because they want to be obedient. Other times, however, that question is not asked from the heart, from a heart of integrity. Instead, as the Bible makes very clear, in our own sinful hearts, which we have, as Jesus makes clear in Mark chapter 7, as Paul speaks of in a number of his epistles, one of the sins that invades our hearts is the sin of covetousness. We're always concerned about getting more for ourselves. We're self-focused, and our mind is caught up on the accumulation of resources and money and goods, and we're building up everything for ourselves. And so a lot of times that question, how much should I give? If we're honest, it's coming from a heart that is wrestling with covetousness. It's wrestling with greed, or what the Bible calls a love of money. You see, a person who's asking that question with that motive, this is in essence what they're wrestling with. They're asking the question about the amount because they're realizing and they know that the more they give means the less they're going to get. See, the more I open up my hands and I give back to God, that means the less I'm actually holding on to. And so when they ask that question, unfortunately, this is what's going on. What's the least that I can give and still get the blessings of God? That's what's going on when people ask the how much question a lot of times. What's the least amount that I can give and still live a life in which God blesses me? If that's where you're at this morning, and I'll have to tell you, there was a point in my life that's where I was. When I thought about giving money to the church, not understanding everything that God was going to do through the discipline of giving, when I was wrestling with that, when it would come time to write out a check or think about the amount, I was wrestling with that fact that the more I give away, it means the less I give. And ultimately, this is what's going on in our hearts. We're wrestling on one hand with a love for God, but on the other hand with a love for money. See, there's this war going on, and we're wrestling, we're truly struggling with that. And if you're there this morning, if that's where you're at, let me tell you, your pastor can sympathize with you because I've been there before. And there are times I still am even wrestling with greed in my own heart. So in this text, we see that Paul is going to address the amount question. But unfortunately, when he deals with it, it's not going to satisfy some of us. Because when Paul deals with the amount question, he does so generally rather than specifically. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul does not give a specific percentage on what we are to give as Christians when offerings are taken up in the church. Instead, in this text, notice what Paul says. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. The amount question is answered by Paul's phrase here, as he may prosper. Now, literally and originally, this phrase, which is translated this way in the text, it spoke of someone who was led along a good road. It envisioned someone who was taking a trip, and they had a good journey on that trip. It came to be used in a metaphorical way to signify terms of prosperity and success. So this phrase is speaking about somebody who's had a good journey in life, someone who's been successful, someone who's been prosperous. So the principle we see emerging from this text is the general notion that when it comes to giving, we should give proportionately. You say, well, what does it mean to give proportionately? Dr. Ken Hemphill answers that question. He says, proportionate giving requires us to consider the extent of our blessing. It flows from the overflow of the heart that recognizes God as the source of life and the owner of everything. So when you think about proportionate giving, giving as God has caused you to prosper, you are thinking in terms of how well God has caused things to turn out for you in life, how well God has caused things for you to turn out in your earnings, in your business ventures, in your investments. It gives us this notion of pausing and considering and reflecting upon how good God has been to us when it comes time to give back to God. As I was putting this sermon together, I started thinking of that hymn that is a favorite of many of ours. Count your blessings. Do you know that song? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. That song was in my mind as I was thinking through this text, and it really fits with the idea, the notion behind Paul's phrase of giving as one may prosper. You're counting your blessings from God. You're looking at how God has so deeply and richly and abundantly touched your life and caused you to prosper. And according to your prosperity, according to how God's blessed you, you are going to give back proportionately. You say, so Pastor, what does that mean in terms of giving? Well, that means that not all giving from one church member to another church member is going to be the same. That means some people are going to give larger amounts, and some church members are going to give lesser amounts. You see, there were some in Corinth who had been blessed in ways that others had not. So those church members were privileged by God to be able to give back a greater contribution to this offering Paul was raising than those who had not been blessed in such great ways as God had blessed others. You see, here at Lakeland Baptist Church, there are many different people represented this morning. And it's true that God has chosen to show favor in certain ways with some of us that He has not with others. You see, for some of us this morning, God has blessed us with higher tiered salaries. God has blessed us with investments that have been given great returns. God has blessed us with inheritances that were passed down to us. God has blessed us with financial gifts that came out of nowhere. And so those people, according to this text, Paul says, as he may prosper, that means those who have been blessed in a greater way have this compelling desire in their hearts to give back more to God because God's blessed them more. But there are others who don't have that much. They have lower salaries. They haven't received inheritance. They don't have those kind of investments or those gifts that have come their way. And so they are not able to give as much as someone else would give. Many of you know that in 2012, I was mentored by Dr. Johnny Hunt at First Baptist Church Woodstock. I met with him, I believe it was the latter part of 2010 in Fort Worth, Texas. He came to speak in our chapel. And he heard my heart, and he agreed to bring me on in 2012 to mentor me. Well, at that point, I was just about to start working on my dissertation for my PhD in New Testament studies. And I knew that when I went on staff with Johnny, I was not going to have a lot of time to be able to study and to research and to write. So I knew that from the end of 2010 up through the end of 2011, I really needed to maximize my time in study and in research and try to get 3 full chapters knocked out of my dissertation before going on staff with him. So I prayed about it, talked with a few friends, and this is what I did. I knew that if I was going to be able to devote as much attention to my studies as I needed to make 2012 count the most, I needed to be able to step away from my job. I was working a lot and also trying to study, and I just was not going to be able to accomplish as much as I would if I didn't have a job at that point. So I prayed and I thought through, I think it was about 25 to 30 individuals in my church home in Fort Worth, people I knew back in Arkansas, and to others. And so I wrote this letter explaining this opportunity that God had put in my pathway. And I told them this was the goal of the amount of money I was trying to raise. I needed to step back from my job because I wanted to be able to make 2012 one of the best years of my life. But I needed to get a lot of work done on my dissertation. So I sent out letters and I said, just would you please pray? And if the Lord leads you to contribute, then it would be such a blessing to me. I don't remember exactly, but I don't think I'm lying to you when I say every letter I sent out, everybody sent me something in return. Every letter, I received a check in the mail. Let me tell you what it looked like. The first check astounded me. It astounded me. The first check that I received was from a sweet couple in my church. They wrote me a $5,000 check. $5,000. I was taken back. I'm like, who gives $5,000 to somebody just as a gift? Then there was another sweet lady who wrote me a check. Her name was Donna. Her check wasn't nearly as close to the amount as what the first check was. She wrote me a check for $25. And with that check, she had a sweet note attached to it. She said, Donald, something to the effect of, I'm at a point in my life where I don't have a steady job right now. I don't have a lot of money stored up. But she said, I hope that you'll take this $25 and that God will bless you through it. And she gave. When I sent out those contributions, that contribution letter, and received contributions in return, I had all kinds of various ranges of monies that came in, like you could see there. The first couple gave me $5,000 because God had put them in a position and they were able to give because they had an abundance, they had a surplus. But this other sweet lady, she wasn't able to give as much because she wasn't at a point where this other couple was. But do you know what? I thanked God for that $25 as much as I thank God for the $5,000 check because I knew where both of them had come from. You see, it's similar in the church. When it comes to our regular times of giving, some of us have more and some of us have less. But God expects us to be believers who consider where God has put us, our position in life, and how He's caused us to prosper. And when we give proportionately, thinking about the blessings that God has given us. You say, well, that's great, Pastor, but does the Bible not give us any idea on at least where we should begin in our giving? Is there some kind of a standard to guide us, as Paul says, to give as he may prosper? I believe the Bible does give us such a standard. I believe that standard is given to us in the Old Testament. And I believe that standard is affirmed to us and still applies today in the New Testament. Even though Paul doesn't give a specific percentage here, when you look at the overall scope of the Old Testament and the New Testament, I believe we can discern a standard that God has for us when it comes to giving. And I believe that standard is what we call the tithe, or we call the practice of tithing. The word tithe, it means a tenth part, and it thus refers to 10%. Tithing in the Old Testament was the practice of giving 10% of one's income, the increase of income, or of their other produce to the Lord. It was the act of giving 10% of one's income, 10% of one's property, since the Israelites were an agricultural society. The purpose of tithing in the Old Testament was numerous. There were several purposes. One of the purposes of tithing was to acknowledge God's ownership of everything. When the Israelites tithed, They were recognizing that what I'm giving back has come from what God has initially given to me. So I'm recognizing God's ownership, and I'm showing gratitude for what God's given. So that was one of the purposes in tithing, to remind God's people from where everything has come and to show thanks in return. Number two, a second purpose of tithing was to support the Levites and the temple services. You see, God had special servants set aside to conduct the services at the tabernacle and at the temple. And the tithe was to come in to support God's ministers and the service of worship that took place. A third reason for tithing in the Old Testament was to support the needy. Tithes were taken up to support the widows, the orphans, the fatherless, those who were strangers in the land. So it was a tithe that was taken up to support those in need. And then last of all, another purpose for tithing, it was to set God's people apart. It was to teach them to fear God. It was to make them a holy people, to be different from all of the other peoples of the land. Now, as you read through the New Testament, nowhere in the New Testament are you going to find this explicit command to tithe. It's not in the New Testament as a commandment. As a result, many Christians, a lot of prominent pastors and theologians, they insist that the tithe is no longer applicable to New Testament believers. Because there's not a commandment in the New Testament, they discern that it's no longer something that we should follow as New Testament believers. After all, tithing was under the old covenant, we're under a new covenant, and so it doesn't apply to us any longer. It's legalistic in their minds, so to speak. But let me give you a few things to consider this morning before you jettison the notion of tithing or the practice of tithing. Before you say it's not something that New Testament believers should follow in giving back to God a 10% of our increase to Him in support of His work, I want you to think about a few things from the Word of God. First of all, I want you to consider that tithing was in place before God gave the law. Tithing was practiced by God's people before He gave the Mosaic law. You remember in Genesis chapter 14, after Abraham puts together his servants and they go and they rescue Lot, who had been taken captive by this king. After his military victory and he claims the spoils of war, he has a meeting with the king of Salem, whom Genesis 14 tells us was the priest of the Most High God. He was one of God's priests in that day. And after Melchizedek speaks to Abraham, we find in Genesis chapter 14 that Abraham gave to him a tenth of all that he had. Before the law, God has just blessed Moses in victory, and as a result, Abraham wants to worship God, and he wants to show gratitude to God. So what does Abraham do? Everything that God had given him of an increase in that war, he gave it back to God's priest as an offering to say thank you and to worship God. That's Genesis chapter 14. We see something similar taking place in Genesis chapter 28. You'll remember Jacob. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob has just had this dream where he's seen this ladder extending from heaven to earth and the angels ascending and descending upon it. During that dream, God reasserts to Jacob his promise that he had made to Abraham, that he was going to bless all the nations through Abraham, this covenant that he had made with him. He promises to fulfill that again to Jacob. And the Bible tells us that his life was so transformed after he awakes from this dream that this is what Jacob says to God in Genesis chapter 28, verse 22. He makes this vow to God: of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Jacob, after he has this encounter with God, he makes a vow to God and he says, of everything that you give to me, I'm going to give back to you 10%. Stuart Briscoe, in his commentary on Genesis, listen carefully to what he says. It is important to note that tithing is not something that appeared on the scene in the law of Moses, but it was commonly practiced long before Moses was born. It's difficult, therefore, to understand where some modern Christians have gotten the idea that tithing is legalistic. You see, tithing was not originally just in the law. Tithing preceded the law. And then this is what Paige Patterson says, the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. The practice of tithing precedes the law, and it is simply an eternal principle incorporated into the law of God. So I want you to consider with me this morning, before you jettison the idea of tithing, that God's people, there was already a pattern in place where they wanted to worship Him and respond and recognize His lordship and provision. So what did they do as a worshipful response? They gave back to God 10% of what He had given to them. This has implications for us as New Testament believers. Number two, I want you to consider not only the fact that tithing was in place before the law, but I want you to consider the fact that tithing was a part of the law. So before God had given this code of laws for His people to live by, they practiced tithing. But you'll remember after God is fulfilling this, His promise to Abraham and to Jacob to raise up a great nation in Egypt, which He raises up His servant Moses to lead them out into the promised land. You'll remember it was during this time after He raised up Moses that God gave what we call the law to His people. Now the Old Testament law, it reflected God's character. It reflected God's goodness. It reflected God's holiness. The law was God's revelation of Himself to mankind. The Old Testament law, it was this codified set of commandments which showed God's people what He expected of them in their relationship with Him and also what He expected of them in their relationship with each other. One of the commandments of the law was tithing. Write down Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. This is what the Old Testament law says. Thus, all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the trees, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Did you get that? God says the tithe, since they were an agricultural society, the increase you have, it's mine. It doesn't belong to anyone else but me. It's holy. It's set apart to me. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which shall come out of the field every year. And then Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. You know this one well. God tells His people, after they have become unfaithful and they're no longer tithing, this is what He says to them. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Those are just a few passages that show us that tithing was a part of the Old Testament law. Now, before I move on from this, I want to make a very important point. A lot of people have a very wrong misconception about the Old Testament law. When you think of the Old Testament law, for a lot of people, they start assuming that the law is bad. It's not a good thing. Legalism, rules. We're under the new covenant. That's what's good. But let me help put things into perspective for you. The Old Testament law was not a bad thing. The Old Testament law was actually God's blessing to His people. Have you ever thought of this, that the law was actually God's grace to the people of Israel at that time? You see, you had all of these foreign nations who did not know the one true God, and so they're committing all of these of immoralities before God and all of the idolatries before the one true God. They don't know what is right and what is wrong, what God specifically expects of his people in relation to him and to others. So what does God do? He picks a certain people and he gives them his revelation so they can make it known to all people. So God, in his grace and in his goodness and in his benevolence, he says, this is what I expect. And one of those expectations was for his people to honor him and giving back 10% of their increase. And when they gave, get this, when you read Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16, they weren't to give because it was a rule. They weren't to give merely because it was a commandment. They were to give out of their heart. They were to give from all of their heart and all of their soul unto the Lord. So they were to actually rejoice in giving. They were to actually give, understanding that this is not just merely a rule to follow, a precept to be to do and to be done away with, but they were to give from their heart. It was a way of loving God. So when we look at the tithe, and we're thinking about giving proportionately, we consider, first of all, tithing was in place before the law. Tithing was a part of the law. And then number three, I want you to consider Jesus' perspective on tithing. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Matthew 23, 23. In this passage, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, those who lived hypocritical lives. They would say one thing and do another. They missed the intent of the law of God. And this is what Jesus says to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Now listen to what Jesus says here. He says the Pharisees tithe, they're giving of the produce, of the herbs of the ground, but listen to what he says. But these are the things you should have done, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have been doing the more important things, but then notice how he concludes, without neglecting the others. So here in this text, Jesus confronts the Pharisees who were tithing. He says, you tithe, but you neglect the more weightier matters of the law. Now, so what Jesus is telling us in this text is, sure, tithing is not the most important thing in the life of God's people, but that does not mean it's unimportant. What Jesus says is that you need to do that without neglecting the more important matters. I love what Sproul says about this passage. He says it's interesting that our Lord did not include tithing among the weightier matters of the law. That doesn't mean God won't be upset if we rob him by failing to tithe. But it does imply that tithing is a small thing in the sense that it's one of the easiest things to do in the Christian life. It's so easy, even the hypocritical Pharisee could handle it. But we often find it to be one of the hardest disciplines to begin and to maintain. Did you hear what R.C. Sproul said there? Jesus' commentary to the Pharisees is such that tithing should be one of the easiest things for God's people to do because a hypocritical Pharisee could do it. But yet we, as God-blessed Americans, we struggle with it. I just have to say, God, help me with my covetousness. So we consider Jesus' teachings on tithing. He spoke in such a way that he affirmed the practice of tithing that day. Fourth, I want you to consider Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament law. I don't have time to get into it, but in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is expounding upon the ethic of what it looks like to be a believer in God's kingdom. And you'll remember, for example, in that passage, Jesus says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But he says, I say to you that the one who looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus, when he interprets the law, he looks at the law and he takes it a step higher. He raises the bar, so to speak. He intensifies things. So here's the question we would have to ask when it comes to tithing. Would Jesus have actually lowered the bar? Would Jesus, knowing that the Israelites gave 10%, would he, in his interpretation under the new covenant, would he have lowered the expectation for God's people under the new covenant of grace? And then, last of all, I want you to consider just the how much more argument. James Leo Garrett says this. He says, the practice of giving of a tithe by Christians can be defended by a how much more argument, if not as by law. If the Jews under the Mosaic law were obligated to give a tithe, how much more ought Christians to feel compelled to give no less than a tithe of their incomes to God for the sake of the gospel? Can serious Christians validly rationalize giving less than the tithe? See, here's the question that James Leo Garrett says we all need to ask ourselves. When we look back under the old covenant, God's people were expecting the fulfillment of all of these promises, and God expected them to give 10% of their increase back to Him. When we come to the other side of the cross, those of us who are living in view of the fulfillment of God's promises, can we actually look back there and then look today and say, oh, it's okay for us to give less? Kevin DeYoung, he's a pastor, and he says this, whether the Old Testament requirement is a binding prescription or not, I find it hard to imagine that Western Christians who have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ and enjoy great prosperity, they would want to give less than was required of the poorest Israelite. Statistics consistently show us that Protestants give less than 3% of their income to their churches. Kevin concludes, a tithe for most churchgoers would be a huge step in the right direction. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you where I'm at on this issue this morning as I wrap this sermon up. I think we need to stop asking the question, how much should I give? I really think we need to stop asking that. We need to ask the more important question, how much should I keep? When we consider the blessings of God in light of the gospel, and Paul says, consider the good journey God's given you and give proportionately. We need to stop asking how much should I give, and we need to start really asking in light of eternity, how much should I keep? Let me give you a few concluding thoughts. What does this mean for us as a church this morning? Number one, for some of you who are not yet giving, you need to strive towards the goal of 10%. Danny Aiken, the president of Southeastern Seminary, says, I believe the tithe to our local church is a good place to begin in principle, but it's a terrible place to stop in terms of our giving. It's a valuable and worthy principle to follow. For those of you who are members here at Lakeland Baptist Church, and that's who I'm speaking to this morning, who do not give to God to support the work of the Lord, I want you to set as your goal to strive towards, by the end of this year, in 2016, to be giving 10% of your gross income back to the Lord to support the causes of His work. I am in the camp with those pastors and those theologians who believe that the tithe is a principle that is not just a part of the law, but it was before the law, and it's supported in the New Testament. And under the grace of God, I cannot say that we can give less to God in light of the fulfillment of our salvation than what the poorest Israelite gave. So I want to encourage you this morning to give 10% as a goal, as a starting point for your giving. You say, Pastor, I'm at 0% now. How am I going to get to 10? I want to encourage you to start trying to give incrementally. I know for some of you, you're not going to jump from 0 to 10, but as your pastor, I want to help you get to 10. So have as a goal starting out 5%. Make that something to give you traction on and say, oh, our pastor's compromising. Your pastor's not compromising. I want to help believers get to where God wants them to be. God will be patient with them. If everyone at Lakeland Baptist Church was tithing by the end of the year, would you consider that a victory, Lakeland? Amen. So let's get some traction. Start out at 5% and start building on that. Set a schedule so by the end of the year, you can say that you are a tithing member at Lakeland Baptist Church. So start off by striving towards that goal. Number two, strive to go beyond 10% with your gross income. You see, for some of us in here, 10% was a great place to start at one point, But as Danny Aiken says, it's a terrible place for us to stop. Remember, Paul says in this text to give proportionately. So when he's speaking, he's envisioning giving that goes well beyond that. Because you're considering how well God has blessed you. And while it's a good place to start, it's a terrible place for those of us who have experienced the grace of God in Christ to stop. So make it a goal to evaluate. God, I want to get up to 15% of my giving. God, I want to get up to 20% of my giving. God, I want to get to a point where I can give 25% of everything that I bring in back to you to support your causes. Number three, maintain the right motive in your giving when you're tithing. Remember, tithing's not about being legalistic. As I'm preaching this text this morning, this is not a rule-centered message. The whole precept that Paul gives us here when he says, as a man may prosper, we're thinking back and we're like, man, God's blessed me. So from my heart, as the Israelite would tithe, we're saying, I want to give this from my heart. We're trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, and we're not leaning on our own understanding in this, but we're saying, I want to give with the right motives. Number four, remember that tithing is an act of faith. You're going to give with the right motive. It's not out of law, but it's out of love. You truly love the Lord. But you're going to remember that this does not make sense to the natural man. When you think about giving your income to the church and giving away instead of keeping for yourself, it honestly doesn't make sense. And I believe that's why Proverbs chapter 3, before in verse 9, it addresses the subject of giving. The writer of Proverbs there in verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding, because he's about to address the subject of giving. And to the natural man, it makes no sense, but this is what God is telling us. If you will honor me with that 10% as a starting point, I will do more in your life with the 90% than if you keep the 100% for yourself. It's an act of faith. Number five, don't remember tithing is an act of faith. If you're going to tithe, you're going to have to remember to stay financially responsible. Over the course of my life, there have been opportunities for me to enter into purchases or possibilities of debt to get something that I wanted. But let me tell you, I stayed away from it because I did not want that to take away from my giving to the Lord. One of our church members called me this week and he told me that they're in the process of looking for a home. And he says, Pastor, the banks and the realtors, they want us to go above what we can afford. And if we were to do that, it means I couldn't tithe to the church. And so in the back of his mind, he's saying, I want to stay faithful to honor God with my finances, so I'm not going to overextend myself in my finances. So I want to encourage you throughout this year, before you make financial decisions, bathe them in prayer. Look at the numbers. Make sure it's the will of God, that it's not going to cut into what God wants you to do in honoring him with your money. And then last of all, I'll conclude. Always give your tithe, when you give it freely to the general budget of the church. Some church members, when they give, they want to have control over everything that they give and designate it to specific accounts. We need you to give your tithe to the general budget because we have general expenses that are constantly recurring here at Lakeland to support God's gospel efforts here in our church. And if you designate that money's not free for it to go where it needs to go in those regular reoccurring expenses. The Bible has so much to say about giving. And I don't have time to exhaust it all this morning, but I want to conclude with this illustration. This is not original to me, but I'm going to take it and I want to adapt it for this sermon. I want you to look at this rope, and I want you to see this part that I've got orange tape on as representing your lifespan. And what follows it is eternity. Just never ending. Just goes on and on and on. See, a lot of God's people, they're living just for this. this little bitty piece. And they're not keeping in perspective all this that comes after. With their time, it's focused right in here. With their talents, it's focused right in here. And with their treasures, man, they're saving up everything. Everything they can get just to enjoy this little piece. And they're not thinking about after this life, this is what comes. This is what comes. This is to follow. This is eternity. Here you get maybe 80 to 100 years, and then here is millions and millions and millions of years to follow with God. You see, when you study the New Testament, when you listen to what Jesus had to say, Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on this earth because this is so short, this is passing, this is fading. It's not significant in comparison to this. Those treasures, they're going to be destroyed. But Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven where they can never be destroyed. Make sure that you're rich towards the future, Paul says, because that's what matters the most. Listen, when you give, you're thinking not just about this part of life, but you're thinking about this part. You're thinking about investing into the gospel and what God wants to accomplish through your life and in your faithful heart of generosity. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you this morning. Don't live just for this. Invest your time, invest your talents, and invest your treasures. Give to God what is God's. Thank you towards eternity. I want all of us to stand before the Lord as those who cared not just about this, but about this. What do you need to do this morning? Where are you at in giving, Lakeland? Do you have a heart of generosity where you're giving proportionately? Are you giving faithfully to support the Lord's work here at Lakeland? I hope that God is challenging your heart, and I hope that the Spirit of God is working inside of you. That if you've not yet made that step, start making strides towards being a tither. And if you've been tithing for way too long and you can say, Pastor, I'm one of those God has blessed above and beyond, I want to encourage you to start thinking of where God wants you to get in your giving. How does He want you to raise the bar? And for maybe some of you here this morning, as I was holding up the rope analogy, you don't know the Lord. And that's the only part of life you're ever thinking about, is the life you've got right now. You don't need to be trusting the Lord for your finances right now. You need to be trusting the Lord for eternity, for what is to come. If you've never come to this point where you realize you're a sinner separated from God and that you need forgiveness, which is offered only through Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life and died in your place, the sinner's death on the cross, and was raised victoriously over sin and death, we invite you this morning to come. We'll have spiritual encouragers at the front this morning who are willing to explain to you what it means to turn from sin, to renounce yourself, and to ask for forgiveness, and to place your confidence and trust in Jesus. Whatever you need to do this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity. Would you please stand? Father, will you please work this message into our hearts? Will you help us, God, to be a generous people, to do your will here at Lakeland? And if there's one person here this morning who's not trusted in the generous gift of salvation, I pray today will be that day. In Jesus' name, amen.